I remembered in the middle of a trial this past week that last Sunday I'd spoken in the sermon about trials. And it seems to be the Lord arranges things that whenever I preach about trials, that sure enough, trials come marching into my life. Perhaps you experienced some trials this week as well. And the question I would ask is, how well did you do? How did you do handling the trials that came your way this week? I imagine most of us had some trial or another. It may have been something small, may have been something large, but most of us face trials, and the question is, how do we handle the trial when it comes into our lives? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue in our study in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 16, 17, and 18, and it specifically gives us instructions and commands how to respond to trials. When trials come into your life, there's three things specifically that we are to do according to the Word of God. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 15, 16, and 17. What should you do when a trial comes into your life? Here it is. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The three things that we are to do when trials come into our lives are to rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If you are in Christ today, God has spoken to us very clearly in very succinct commands, three succinct commands. Here is what His command is for us. Here is what the will of God is for each one of us. I can remember in high school, as coming towards the close of those high school years, of facing the major life decisions, and one of the questions on my mind is, what's God's will? You know, what's God's will for what career path I should pursue, what college I should go to, and all those sort of questions. You know, am I going to marry, and who would I marry? All those kind of life questions loom large, particularly at that point in life. They pile up and weigh down on your mind. But the big overarching question is this: how am I going to know what God's will for me is? Maybe I'll make the wrong decision at one point in time and miss the will of God or something along those lines. And of course, you don't have to be in high school for those sort of questions to weigh on your mind. Any point in time in life where there's a major decision to be made, you may be wondering, what's the will of God for me? And furthermore, how do I know that I'm going to be following what God's will for me is in that particular life decision? Well, as I learned to walk in Christ and learned to grow as a Christian, I began to see specific answers come to those big questions and those big decisions as we pursue what we know the will of God to be. In other words, if you were to look at your life as a roadmap, and there's turns and there's different exits and there's different decisions to be made on the course of that map, God doesn't lay out the roadmap of our life in front of us at the beginning and say, okay, this is what's going to happen at this point. This is the decision you're going to make here, and here's where this is going to lead you. He doesn't give us the whole roadmap. Instead, God gives us the very next decision we need to make in order to be obedient and following His will. He shows us the next turn in the road, but not several turns down, just the next one. Why? Because God wants us to walk by faith and not by sight. To trust Him with the future that's unknown, to trust Him enough to act upon what we do know He is calling us to do, and to walk in obedience step by step with Him. He wants us to trust Him with the future and obey Him in the present where we are right now. Now, the beautiful thing about looking at this passage right here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18, is God lays out in three succinct commandments His entire will for us. Do you want to know God's will for us? Here it is in three commands. First is, rejoice evermore. Rejoice always. Rejoice at all times. Rejoice in all circumstances of life. And, you know, I know that that's not an easy thing to do, to rejoice in every circumstance in life. I appreciate what Elizabeth, how she signs off on her email, rejoicing, Elizabeth, you know. That it's a choice that a person makes to say, I am going to rejoice in all circumstances, even if they're not very pleasant circumstances as well. Of course, we naturally rejoice when things are going well, when blessings come our way, when when the things that we want to happen are happening in our life, we rejoice. But Paul's saying it's not only at those times when we would naturally rejoice that we are to rejoice. Paul is saying that we are to rejoice at all times, even when things are not going well. When we're laying in our sick bed, we are to rejoice. When life has plunged us into a crisis that we were not prepared for, Paul says that we are to rejoice. When tribulations and trials come piling into our life and seem to drown us in trouble, Paul says even at those times we are to rejoice. The question is, how do we go about rejoicing when trials and troubles and suffering come our way? Keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Here in Romans 5, verse 3, Paul expands on this idea of rejoicing in every circumstance and every situation. He's talking about his own experience and a lot of the suffering that he went through. And he says in Romans 5, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That's an astonishing statement. Paul says that when tribulations come into his life, he glories. He glories in those tribulations. An odd sort of way to respond to tribulation, wouldn't you think? To glory and rejoice in it? How can you glory in tribulation? I think there's three ways that we can do that. If the suffering that comes into our life is because we are following the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can glory that we've been honored to suffer with Christ on Christ's behalf. Pete Kuhnert this week was sharing with us at Wednesday breakfast how down in the southern part of Maryland he was being harassed and actually threatened with arrest and being put in prison for distributing literature exposing the horrors of abortion. And so at breakfast we were able to rejoice with Pete that he was suffering for following Christ, suffering for doing what Christ had told him to do. And so we can rejoice and glory in tribulation first in that way. The second way we can glory in tribulation is that we recognize that tribulation offers an opportunity for God to manifest His power in support and deliverance of us in that situation. In other words, when trials and tribulations come our way, if we're trusting God in the midst of that, we can see God do something that is to His glory through that trial or tribulation. Think of the Old Testament characters, great heroes of the faith, the three friends of Daniel. You remember them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember what the king of Persia commanded of them? He built this big old idol there, and that idol represented the state government. And he said, everybody must bow down and worship this idol that represents government. In other words, everyone must worship the government. And if you don't worship the government, here's your penalty. You're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. Everybody in the kingdom bowed down except those three men. They stood and they refused to bow. They were brought before the king and they were commanded to bow when the king commanded them to bow and they refused. They would not worship that idol. And the king got so enraged, he stoked up the fire seven times hotter than it was before, and he took and bound all three men and threw them into the fire, and the fire was so intense that it killed the soldiers who were throwing them into the fire. Now that's a pretty intense persecution against the believer, right? But God used that intense persecution for His glory, because the only thing the fire did was burn off the bonds that they were thrown into the fire with, and they were walking freely in that fire, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, was there with them in that fire. God used it to His glory in that occasion of their suffering. And God may do the same thing, perhaps not in that spectacular a way in our lives, but nonetheless, when we enter into tribulation and suffering, God can use the deliverance of us in that situation for His glory. And you remember what the three friends said to the king when the king said, I'm going to burn you alive if you don't bow down and worship. They said, King, we will not do that. We know that our God is able to deliver us, but even if He doesn't deliver us from this suffering, we refuse to bow down and worship an idol because we worship the only true God. So they were willing to suffer and not have God deliver them, and yet God did choose to deliver them in a miraculous way. And so we, as Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're going through trials and tribulations and suffering in our life, the attitude we have in the midst of that suffering will be a testimony to every non-Christian that sees us. And if they can see us rejoicing in the suffering and rejoicing in the tribulation, glorying in our God and Savior who we're serving and following, it will be an unmistakable and undeniable testimony, because they will recognize something supernatural is going on here. This is beyond the human ability to do or to say, to rejoice in the midst of that kind of suffering. We can glory in tribulations, as Paul did. The third reason we can glory is we can rejoice because suffering is a means by which God accomplishes sanctification in each of us. See what Paul says there in Romans 5:3. He said that knowing that tribulation produces perseverance in verse 4, and perseverance character, and character hope, God can and will work on our character, our Christ-likeness, through suffering and tribulation. Every time suffering comes into our life, every time there is a trial, it is an opportunity for God to further shape us and further mold us and further make us like Jesus Christ in our character. And for those reasons, we can glory in tribulations as Paul did. We can rejoice in every circumstance, in every situation. Now, if you don't know much about the life of the Apostle Paul, you might think, well, you know, Paul, that's nice in theory, but you're obviously spending too much time up there in the ivory tower concocting this kind of theory about how to live the Christian life. You don't know what the real world's like. You don't know what I'm going through right now in my life. You have no idea, Paul. So you can say those sort of things, but it really doesn't mean any difference in the real world. But if you know what the Apostle Paul lived through, if you know he was stoned and left for dead, obviously he was unconscious. You know he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was kicked around, he was abused. You know that Paul wasn't pontificating from some ivory tower about facing suffering and tribulation and persecution and glorying in that persecution and even rejoicing in that suffering. You know that Paul lived what he was preaching. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been stoned for dead and imprisoned. And you remember the time in Philippi where he and Silas, unjustly accused, unjustly beaten, their backs bloodied with the whips, they were locked in the stocks, which means their hands and their feet were connected together, which means they were bent over in a very painful position. What were they doing in prison after having received an unjust and brutal beating? It says in Acts 16:25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What a great thing! They were glorying God, glorifying God. They were praising. They were rejoicing. And the prisoners were listening to them. Why? Because they knew what these guys had suffered. You know, they knew that this couldn't be painless, that they really were in physical pain and suffering, and yet they were glorifying and praising God in the midst of that trial. So Paul's not speaking out of some ivory tower situation. He knows what it is to suffer when he says that we can glorify and rejoice in every circumstance in life. That's supernatural. That's something beyond human capability. That's something that we can only do by the power of God working in and through us. But that's some way in which we can powerfully bear witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith can give us joy even in the midst of suffering. People will look up. They will pay attention. They will notice if they see us in those circumstances of suffering, and they'll note that something supernatural has taken place. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, was teaching his disciples about suffering in the upper room, and he was telling them that they were going to suffer, that they were going to experience sorrow, and they were going to experience pain, and they were going to experience persecution. And he said, yet they would have joy in that suffering. Notice what I wrote there in the bulletin, quoting Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 22. And your joy no one will take from you. Your joy no one will take from you. Jesus said that the supernatural power of joy that he will impart to those who follow him, who open themselves up and say, Lord, give me that joy, he will give it to them, and no one, not one person, can take it from them. Now, if you're like me, you don't find it easy to rejoice when you're going through suffering. I think we can all agree with that. When trials and tribulations come, our immediate response is not to rejoice, not to glory. The key to changing what's happening in us when we suffer is in the next command that Paul gives, there in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. The next command is to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, you remember Jesus taught us that we are to pray in accordance with the will of God. That is, when we know what the will of God is, we're to pray our prayers according to the will of God. And so we're told here in verse 16 that we are to rejoice in every circumstance in life. And that is the will of God for us. Therefore, we know that we can pray that God would enable us, that God would empower us to rejoice in every circumstance and every situation of life. And so when we encounter a circumstance in life where we're having a difficult time rejoicing, some trial, some tribulation, some suffering has come our way and we're not inclined to rejoice, then this scripture tells us that we should pray in accordance with God's will that He would empower us to rejoice in that trial for His glory. And my friends, that's a prayer that God loves to answer. It's a prayer He desires to answer, that He would give us His joy that we might rejoice in tribulation and suffering. Now, we note here that we're instructed to pray without ceasing. And we need to recognize that in Scripture, when it talks of prayer, there's at least two modes of prayer. Perhaps there's three or more, but there's at least two modes of prayer. A prayer time where we step out of the routines of life and block out all the potential distractions to spend time, intensive time in prayer. Jesus described this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:6. Where He said, "But when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So here's kind of the closed-door intensive prayer time, a prayer time that each of us should have every day, a time that many Christians call a quiet time, setting aside from all the distractions to spend time in God's Word and time in prayer. We need to spend that time with God without any distractions. And we should pray for those things we know to be God's will, things that we aren't sure of, whether this is God's will or not God's will. As Jesus, we should pray, not my will, but thine be done." Remember a funny story about a young girl. Her father was passing by her room at night at bedtime, and she was there kneeling by her bedside saying her bedtime prayers. And what caught his attention was the content of her prayer. "Dear God, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, all the way through the alphabet." And he waited until she prayed amen, in Jesus' name, amen. And then he asked his daughter, "Why are you praying the alphabet? That doesn't make any sense." And she said, "Oh, I didn't know what to pray. So I gave God the letters, trusting that He would make the words for me to pray." And that childlike faith it brings a smile to our face, because that's what God has told us to do. There's times when we don't know what we should pray for. And it says in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit will help us pray when we don't know what to pray. And with that childlike faith, she knew that her Father in heaven knew exactly what she needed. We can pray and ask God to give us guidance. "Lord, teach me to pray. Show me what is on your heart that I should be praying for right now in my life. Lord, show me the way." And if we were interpreting the Apostle Paul here to be saying that we are to pray without ceasing in this mode of prayer, that is, closed-door, intensive time of prayer, we might conclude that all of us should become hermits. You know, we should give up our jobs, give up any of our occupations, and we should kind of get into a monastery and just pray 24/7, if that's the only mode of prayer being referred to here in Scripture. But we know that that's not the case, because Jesus has given us specific activities to be about in this world. Go make disciples. Well, that involves going and speaking to people, being in the world, not of the world. And Jesus tells us that, or Scripture tells us that we're to work with our hands to provide for our own needs as well as to provide for the needs of others. All of these sort of things involve getting out of the prayer closet during the day. And so there's another mode of prayer that obviously is being referred to here in Scripture, that is a mode of prayer that we can be engaged in when we are about the activities of our routine in the day, occupied by the other tasks of life. And there's an Old Testament saint who illustrates this type of prayer. Think of Nehemiah. You recall in chapter 1 of the book that bears his name that he spends a major portion of this chapter in prayer and fasting. He's doing that intensive, behind-closed-doors prayer, praying over the situation in Jerusalem that had been destroyed, burned with fire, and lay in ruins. And it was a great burden on his heart to see that changed. And then in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, he's back on the job. His job was as the cupbearer of the king. You know, that was a very important position, a very trusted position in the palace. Because in that day, the favored way to assassinate the king and get him out of the way was to poison him through the food. And so in order to prevent poisoning by food, the king would have a cupbearer who would taste everything that he drank before he drank it and sample all the food he was going to eat before he ate it. Now, you can imagine this cupbearer was in a rather vulnerable position in the kingdom because he had to taste it to see if it was poison. And you imagine also that the king would pay particular attention to the demeanor and the facial expressions and so forth of his cupbearer because he'd want to see, is this guy looking sick? Is he going to keel over here in a few minutes? I don't want to, I'm going to wait a few minutes till he's tasted the food before I taste it to see if he dies, you know? That was his job. So when Nehemiah appears before the king with a sad countenance there in Nehemiah chapter 2, the king's a little puzzled. He'd never had the sad countenance before the king before, and so the king may have been worried. You know, if I got to, you know, go out to McDonald's to get my lunch? Oh, no, I may not want to do that. I'll find a 7-inch rat in there, so whatever. The king himself didn't want to assume that he knew what was going on in Nehemiah's life right now, but he was probably worried that perhaps Nehemiah had gotten some poison, and this was not a good scenario. So he asked Nehemiah, what's going on, you know? Are you just feeling sick, or is there something else in you? And because Nehemiah had spent the intense time in prayer, preparing for this moment, he was ready to offer up what I would call an arrow prayer, something that's very quick and is right to the point. It's given to us there in Nehemiah 2, verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And this quick arrow prayer was all Nehemiah needed to do at that point, say, Lord, help. Here was his opportunity to get the king's attention, to get the king's help. And God blessed his preparation in the prayer closet, as well as this arrow prayer that he offered up in an instant before the king. Actually, the king probably didn't even know Nehemiah prayed. It would have been a little impossible for Nehemiah to say, well, wait a minute, king, I've got to go to my prayer closet over here, and I've got to spend a couple of days in prayer over here, and then I can come back and give you the answer to your question of what's wrong with me and what it is I need. No, Nehemiah was fully prepared because he had spent that intensive time in prayer. Now, before the king, who's ready to just offer up an arrow prayer, the king may have not even noticed it. It may have just been a slight hesitation in his presentation before the king as he offered up that prayer to heaven, said, Lord, help me in this situation to give me words of wisdom. And he went on to explain to the king why he was sad, Jerusalem was destroyed. And the king said, what is it that you want? And having prepared his heart in prayer and offered up the arrow prayer, Nehemiah went ahead to say, I want to see Jerusalem rebuilt. And you know what? God accomplished a great thing. Because that day the king said, I grant your request. You have what you wish. Go and rebuild Jerusalem. And you see, that's the pattern for us in prayer. We need to recognize that these two modes of prayer are vital for our spiritual life. We need to spend intensive time in the closet, our prayer closet, so to speak, where there's no distractions. We have that time with the Lord. We should start the day that way, because that could set out the pattern and the preparation for the rest of the day. But throughout the day, while we're about the activities of our job or teaching or whatever it is that we're doing, that we're able to offer up arrow prayers in keeping continual communication going on between us and our Father in heaven. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. To always be in a position and attitude where we're in communication with our Father in heaven. I appreciate what John Bunyan wrote. He's the author of Pilgrim's Progress that the children are studying right now. He said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Another great spiritual giant of the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, in his brief 30 years here on earth, he accomplished more for the kingdom of heaven than most people do with a long lifespan. He said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. Christ is praying for me. You see, as we are praying to the Lord, we need to recognize He's also praying for us. He's praying for our spiritual progress. He's praying for our success in serving the Lord and in winning the victory. He's praying that we would rejoice always, that we'd pray without ceasing, that we'd give thanks in everything. Christ has called us to change the world. He's called us to win the lost for Him. He's called us to make disciples. He's called us to make an impact in building His kingdom. And we cannot do any of these things except by beginning in prayer. That's why in my campaign, my most important and my first strategy was to build a prayer team. People who pray for me every single day with specific prayer requests. Because without their work, all the effort, energy, and resources expended would fall flat. They would accomplish nothing without prayer preceding and going ahead of them. If we pray without ceasing, then we will be able to rejoice in every situation. When trials come, when tribulations and suffering and problems, we'll be able to rejoice if we are praying without ceasing. As well as we will be able to obey this third command. Back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks. In every situation in life, we are to give thanks. As we approach the month of November, we think of that holy day, Thanksgiving, which has its roots way back in the pilgrims who first came here and celebrated and thanked God for many things that He had done. But we should thank God specifically for the things that He does for us every day, not just once a year, not just accumulated on that one point in time. We should thank Him for the gifts that He's given to us. We should thank Him for the saving faith we have in Christ. We should thank God specifically for all that He has done for us. I read about a couple who attended the wedding of an acquaintance of theirs, so they didn't know the bride and the groom very well, and so they really didn't know what they might need, so they got a very practical household gift for them. It was a fire extinguisher. That's something that a new family needs, right? A fire extinguisher. Well, apparently the couple was mass-producing their thank you notes as they returned them, because when this particular couple received the thank you card, it read, "Thank you very much for the nice wedding gift. We look forward to using it soon." So we should avoid those kind of thank you notes to God in prayer. The generic ones, thank you for your blessings. Well, that's fine to pray thank you for your blessings, but we ought to be very specific. What are those blessings? Well, thank you for this food on the table. Thank you for the roof over. Thank you for the clothes on my back. Thank you for the specific things you have done for me, the specific things you have given me. We need to be specific in our thanksgiving to God, not generic in our thanksgiving. And we should not stop with just praying through a list of things that we're motivated to give thanks to God for. Yes, I want to thank God for the food and for the clothes. So I want to thank God for all these things. But notice what Paul says here. In everything, give thanks. Everything. Without exception, we're to give thanks even for those things that we would not be inclined to give thanks for, such as trials, tribulations, such as suffering, pain, sickness. I don't know if you've had a cold recently, but we could thank God for a cold. We could thank God for the flu. Yes, that's what Paul's saying, that everything in our life we should give thanks to God for. Perhaps one of the most well-known English commentators on the Bible is Matthew Henry. Godly man, and actually the commentary he wrote is an English classic. If you have any commentary in your library, that might be the only one volume that you have. Well, Matthew Henry had the experience in his life of being robbed on an occasion, held up and robbed. And that same day he wrote this in his diary. "Let me be thankful, first, because I was never robbed before. Let me be thankful, second, because although they took my wallet, they didn't take my life." Well, it was very limited what they did to me. "Third, let me be thankful because although they took my all, it wasn't much. I didn't have much in my wallet that day. Good thing I wasn't on the way to the bank with a lot of money. They only took a little bit. Fourth, let me be thankful because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." Very interesting. Here's a wonderful example to us of a man who's just been mugged. giving thanks to God, giving thanks to God in four ways for what happened to him. You see, we can give thanks to God for everything in life if we will make the choice to do that, if we will pray and ask God to enable us to give thanks for those things that we otherwise would never give thanks for, things like being robbed. That's an impressive example, an example that we should follow. You see, to do the will of God in our lives, this scripture says it's very plain and very clear. We are to do three things, three commands. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And you see, if we're about obeying the plain will of God that's given to all of us, and if we're doing what God wants us to do, we can trust that He will show us the specific decisions that we need to make that are the more specific will of God in our particular circumstances, that those details will fall into place in our life. And I can testify that that's been true in my own life. High school, I was all worried about those concerns, about what I was going to do and all that. You know, I realized that someone instructed me I needed to do what I knew God's will was. Do that first. And in the process of doing what I knew God's will was, God would reveal each decision and each turn in the road, so to speak, on the way. If we're going about obeying the plain commands of God's will for us, the other specific details and decisions in life will fall into place. It is futile to search to know about those decisions in life while we're not obeying what we know to be God's will for us right here and right now. And that will is very plain. To rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice, and we give you thanks for all that you have done for us, most of all what you've done in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd ask that you would fill us with your Spirit so that we might give thanks in everything, rejoice evermore, and pray without ceasing, so that we would fulfill your will for us in this world. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.